If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Luke chapter 4? Luke 4. What is the right standard to use when we want to measure the success of the ministry of a man or of a church? The standard must never be simply popularity or numbers. The full-page ad in a Christian magazine that says concerning a particular book, 4 million readers can't be wrong, doesn't mean a thing unless we believe that truth is relative and can only be determined by a popular vote. But no, we all, I think, reject that idea because we know that truth is absolute, not relative. And we know that truth springs from God and not from the masses. And that means then that we must regard the ministry that is faithful to God and true to His Word as a successful ministry, whatever the results may be. The ministry that is true to God and faithful to His Word is a successful ministry, whatever the outcome may be, even if very few people are converted, and even if the people who sit under that ministry grow discontented, dissatisfied, and angry with the preacher. Now, I'm not talking about any contemporary situation that you may know about. But I'm talking about what happened to Jesus when he preached in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. I'm talking about what happened in the verses before us this morning in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. On that Sabbath day, that day of rest, that day of worship, that day of focusing on the glory of God, in the midst of the worship service in the synagogue, the people got so mad at Jesus that while they were sitting there like you are sitting here, they rose up and seized him in order to kill him. Why? The text is pretty clear. They wanted to kill him because they were offended by what he had to say. Jesus' message on that Sabbath day made these hometown listeners feel uncomfortable. It made them feel guilty of sin. And so they wanted to kill him. What did he preach about that day? What did he say to cause such a violent reaction? Luke tells us that he simply unrolled the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, turned to that place, to what we call Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and he read these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Is there anything there that sounds unseemly? Anything there that sounds like it would stir people up to anger? To talk about God's favor, to talk about God's grace, to talk about God's blessing, good news to the poor, good news, freedom to the prisoners, good news, sight for the blind, good news, release for the oppressed, the year of the Lord's favor. But then he sat down, and culturally, in the synagogue, you sat down to teach. You didn't stand behind a pulpit. That came later. In that day, the people stood, the preacher sat. In our day, we've turned it around. You all sit, and I have to stand. But that's okay. We'll get past that. We won't change that. But Jesus sat down, and Luke tells us every eye was fastened on him. What is this man going to say? They had heard many things about him. Jesus didn't begin his public ministry in Nazareth. He had been preaching in other places. He'd preached in Capernaum. He'd preached in some of the countryside. And now he had come back to Nazareth, to his hometown, to preach. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? What's going to happen in the synagogue this morning? Jesus began to explain and to apply the text. He said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And he had a message about grace and salvation. Grace is a very popular word in religious circles. Everybody always likes to hear about grace, about God's goodness and God's favor. John Newton's hymn, "Amazing Grace," is frankly sung in some amazing places where the music is acceptable, but the words, if that were preached and not sung, would be very controversial. And Jesus would have been all right. Jesus would have been well received if he had just said, "People, I want you to know that God is a very benevolent and very good and very gracious being." And concluded. If that's all he said, he would have been fine. But Christ is a faithful and true witness. When the people began to raise questions about his ministerial credentials, about his authority to speak, it's not as clear in Luke's gospel as it is in Matthew's. Luke tells us that all spoke well of him, verse 22, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus' response to that suggests something that you have to kind of read between the lines, and we can read it in Matthew to fill it out. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." Jesus gives them a kind of rebuke. So the question, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked, is not really an innocent question. At first, they were amazed by what he said, amazed at the wisdom that he displayed, amazed at the gracious words that he chose. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" At first, perhaps, a question of wonder and amazement. But then a question of doubt and incredulity. "Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the kid that grew up down the block? We know him. His family's still here. We know them. What right does he have to talk like this?" In Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 13, Matthew makes it clearer. Matthew writes in Matthew 13, verse 54, "Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. And that's why Jesus told them, "No prophet is accepted in his hometown." And Jesus illustrated his point by appealing to two Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha, both names that you will recognize and may sometimes confuse. Elisha came after Elijah. He was the successor to Elijah. But both of these prophets were rejected by the people in their hometown, by their own people. And in both of the instances that Jesus draws upon here in Luke chapter 4, they went to people outside of Israel. That's the significance of the illustrations he uses. Jesus says, "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the world, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, none of the widows in Israel, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon, north on the coast." Gentile country. There were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Now look at the reaction. All these people who gathered to hear Jesus, all these people who wondered what wonderful things he was going to say, all of these people who were amazed at the gracious words, all of these people who spoke well of him, all of these people who initially praised him. Verse 28 says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. The references to Elijah and Elisha are used by Jesus as more than just examples of prophets whose ministries were not accepted by their own people. Jesus used the examples of Elijah and Elisha to illustrate and demonstrate the right of God to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and whom he will to harden. Jesus used these prophets, the example of these prophets in these instances, to demonstrate that God's grace is a discriminating grace. He provided for a widow in Zarephath, not the widows in Israel. He cleansed a Syrian army commander, not the lepers in Israel. And in that synagogue in Nazareth, it was okay for Jesus to preach grace. But when he preached God's discriminating grace, people got mad enough to kill. This morning, and again this evening, we're going to look at these two illustrations to see what they teach us about God's discriminating grace. The overview is that we will see together this morning and this evening that God's grace is sovereign. God's grace is powerful or efficacious. God's grace is free to us, although costly to him. God's grace is particular. And God's grace is universal. I'm laying that all out now so that you can at least have in mind where it's headed. We're only going to look at the first two elements, the first two attributes of God's grace this morning. And the first is this. Glory in God's sovereign grace. Glory in God's sovereign grace. We've looked at this word sovereign many times. We've noted that if you see that word printed out, if you look at it on a chalkboard or on a whiteboard, to remember easily what it means, just take the initial letter, the S, drop it down, pull it over, put it up at the end of the word, and it will say over reigns. Sovereign means reigns over. When we say that God's grace is sovereign grace, we are saying that God reigns over his grace. That is, God has rule or God has control over His grace. God controls His grace. We don't. God dispenses His grace wherever, whenever, however, and to whomever He pleases. It's not in our control. And grace is not something that's just there, like the air. You know, the air is there. It blankets the entire world. And wherever you go in this world, you're free to breathe the air. There are some places where you might not want to. But you don't have to pay, except at the gas station, for air. There you've got to pay a quarter in many of the gas stations to put air into your tires. But you don't have to pay for the air you breathe. It's just there. Free for the taking. Free for anybody and everybody to use. And those who choose not to use it have a real problem. But God's grace is not like the air for everybody to take it equally who wants it. Sometimes God gives it, and sometimes God withholds it. Like the rain that Jesus refers to in verse 25. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, no rain. And there was a severe famine throughout the land. Elsewhere, Scripture tells us that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. If it doesn't rain, then it didn't rain because God caused it not to rain. He gives it, He withholds it. It's His rain, R-A-I-N, to do as He will with it. The same is true of God's grace. In Romans chapter 9, very familiar, the very difficult not to understand, but a very difficult passage to accept for some people. The Apostle Paul writes, "What then shall we say?" Verse 14, "Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort." Doesn't matter what you want, doesn't matter what you try to do. It's not the ultimate issue, but on God's mercy. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden." Sovereign grace has its origin and its fulfillment in the eternal purposes of God. Ask the inspired apostle, "What is divine wrath?" And he will point you to the cross where Jesus Christ drank the full cup of God's fury for His people. Ask him, "What is justice?" And he will direct you to the very same cross where the Holy Son of God suffered in the place of condemned sinners to exhaust God's wrath and to set the captives free. But ask him, "What is divine grace?" And he will direct you to a time beyond history and beyond imagination, before the worlds were ever formed, when God in eternity chose some to be saved in Jesus Christ, and He'll say, "There is sovereign grace." Calvary is the law fulfilled, justice satisfied, holiness displayed. But sovereign grace is this: He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Ephesians 1, verse 4. And God's grace is sovereign not only in salvation, but in every aspect of life. It was no coincidence that Elijah found himself in Zarephath during a time of drought and famine. and found a woman who could supply him with flour, with food, with beverage. 1 Kings 17:1, Elijah was told by the word of the Lord, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." There's no coincidence that he went there and found this woman. He was told to go there, and God had already ordained that this woman would provide for the prophet with a little bit of flour and the little bit of oil that she had. And he had also ordained that the prophet would be a great blessing to her. Do you remember how he came and he asked her for a drink and then he asked her for food? And at first glance, that seems awfully bold, even inconsiderate, in light of the conditions of the time, a drought of 3.5 years, a time of famine. And the woman responds, I only have a little bit of flour. I only have a little bit of oil. I'm going to go home and bake some bread, and my son and I are going to eat, and we're going to die. And Elijah still insists, well, feed me first. Then go home and do what you're going to do. No, he tells her that God is going to sustain them. And God did sustain them. As much as she used the flour, it was always there. As much as she used the oil, there was always some in the vial. But then her son became ill. And he did die. And the prophet was used of God in a mighty way to raise him from the dead. And that miracle, or those miracles, were done not in Israel, where we might expect them to be done, but God had ordained those things to be done in a Gentile land in connection with a Gentile woman, a widow, and her son. It was no accident either that Naaman received the grace of God. Naaman was not a Jew. Naaman was a Syrian, and he was the commander of the Syrian army. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 5, you'll see that he served the king of Aram, and that was the old word for Syria. And among the soldiers' captives, among Naaman's captives, was a young Israelite girl who became a servant to Naaman's wife. So she had access to the most intimate relationship that Naaman had. And when she became aware that the army commander had leprosy, a disease that would require him to give up his position, would render him no longer useful to the king, would subject him to abject poverty and suffering, and ultimately death, she told her mistress that God could heal Naaman through his prophet, Elisha. And that started the ball rolling. No accident that these things occurred. No accident that this girl was taken into captivity. No accident that she was selected by Naaman's wife to be her personal servant. No accident that at that time his diagnosis became known. No accident that this young girl had access to Naaman's wife and shared with her her confidence in God's ability to heal and willingness to heal even this man. No accident that his wife shared it with Naaman and encouraged him to follow through. God is sovereign in his grace. Jesus tells us there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha. There were other widows, other lepers, who were Israelites, but who never experienced God's deliverance, and who died in their afflictions. But God singled out this widow in Zarephath, and God singled out this army commander in Syria. The grace of God is a lovely theme to the ears of men. People love to hear about grace. People love to sing about grace until you add the adjective sovereign to it. And when you say that it is sovereign grace, there's no doctrine more hated by men than the doctrine of God's sovereignty. In verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Are people today any different? Are people today any more accepting, any more eager to hear that God is sovereign and they are not? Spurgeon says, men will allow God to be everywhere except upon his throne. When we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and hated. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love. J.C. Ryle agrees. And Ryle says, of all the doctrines of the Bible, none is so offensive to human nature as the doctrine of God's sovereignty. To be told that God is great and just and holy and pure, man can bear. But to be told that he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and that he gives no account of his matters, that it is not of him that wills nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy, these are truths that the natural man cannot stand. They often call forth all his enmity against God and fill him with wrath. Nothing, in short, will make him submit to them but the humbling teaching of the Holy Spirit. Let us settle it in our minds, then, Ryle says, whether we like it or not. The sovereignty of God is a doctrine clearly revealed in the Bible, and a fact clearly to be seen in the world. Upon no other principle can we ever explain why some members of a family are converted and others live and die in sin. Why some quarters of the earth are enlightened by Christianity and others remain buried in heathenism. One account only can be given of all this. All is ordered by the sovereign hand of God. Let us pray for humility in respect of this deep thing. Let us remember that our life is but a vapor, and that our best knowledge compared to that of God is perfect folly. Let us be thankful for such light as we enjoy ourselves, and use it diligently while we have it. And let us not doubt that at the last day the whole world shall be convinced that he who now gives no account of his matters has done all things well. If we recognize and embrace God's sovereignty and his grace, it puts an end to a lot of foolish and even wicked questions. Why have you made me this way? Why can't I live in that nice big house? Why can't I have that fancy car? Why am I saddled with an irresponsible dolt of a husband? Why do I have a selfish, uncaring wife? Why me, Lord? Whatever it may be, why me? Recognition of God's sovereignty and grace puts things into proper perspective. God does not exist for us. We exist for him. And whether God gives us steak and potatoes or gives us beans and bread, we ought to thank him, because he owes us nothing. And we owe him everything. All that we have, our family, our homes, our clothing, our food, our jobs, our church, everything we have is all of his grace. We ought to praise his name, and we ought to glory in that sovereign grace. But secondly this morning, rest in God's powerful grace. God's grace is effectual, bringing promised help and deliverance to his people. To say that God's grace is powerful or efficacious means that he is able to do what he promises to do. He is able to do what needs to be done. This is a dangerous time of year in Western Washington, and this year more dangerous than any year that many can remember. I think this week alone there were 8 drownings or near drownings in Western Washington waters. The snow is melting. The rivers are swift. The temperature has been very warm. Our air conditioning returned this morning, at least for a while. It's not going to be as bad today or as good today, depending on your perspective. But the temperatures have been warm and people have gone out to the rivers and the lakes. And they've been deceived. Thursday, a 30-year-old man from Mill Creek went with a couple of friends to a state park to celebrate his birthday. They went down to the Green River and it was hot. They had been hiking. And they plunged in, got themselves cooled down. And this 30-year-old man, not a kid, not a little one, not a toddler, but a 30-year-old man decided he was going to cross the river. In August, it's a pretty peaceful river. It's not that deep. And he decided he would cross. As he began to cross, the current took him right off his feet, began to carry him downstream. A friend went after him, but was not able to secure him. And this man was lodged under a tree and drowned. But there have been incidents much worse than that. I remember some years ago an incident where a little boy, probably 7 or 8 years old, fell into the river on a family outing. Mom saw his distress and Mom jumped in to rescue him, thinking that the water's not that deep. I'm an adult. She didn't know how to swim, but I'm an adult. The water's not that deep. And the current knocked her off her feet and she went downstream too. So the two of them are heading downstream. Dad, seeing his son and his wife in the water, rushes out. Dad can't swim either. But he's a big, strong man. And he figures he can handle it. And the current knocked him off his feet. And he went downstream with the others. Teenage daughter rushed out to save Dad. She could swim, but not in that current. The whole family was swept downstream. Little boy that fell in first ended up on the bank on the opposite shore. A little banged and bruised, but he was fine. The rest of the family drowned. They all tried desperately to help, but they couldn't. And they all died trying. That's how it is in terms of salvation. We may have the best of intentions. We may be as sincere as sincerity can possibly be. But we don't have the power, we don't have the ability to save ourselves or to save anyone else. We are dependent upon God. His grace is powerful. His grace is able to do all that He promises to do. Once there was a contest between the God that Jesus proclaimed and the God whom Jesus is, and another god that was worshipped in Israel named Baal. You'll remember that contest on Mount Carmel. There were 450 prophets of Baal who wanted to prove that Baal was truly God. And against them stood one prophet, Elijah, who said he was the last prophet living in his time. The one who experienced the power of God's grace, in the case of the widow of Zarephath, and he stood there alone against 450 prophets of Baal. standing there in the name of Jehovah. It was a tremendous contest. Do you remember the details? They built altars, altars to Baal, altars to God. Elijah, the true gentleman, said, "You go first." They built their altar, they stacked their wood, they laid out the sacrifice, but the agreement was they would not light the fire. That the God who lit the sacrifice, the God who lit the fire, would be the one who is truly God. Starting in early morning, the prophets of Baal began their incantations, they began their rituals, they began their shouts, they began their cries, they began cutting themselves, their self-mutilation. They began doing all of these things, and the crowd gathered to watch and see what would happen. You know, 450 prophets of Baal can't be wrong. There's only one prophet over there. He can't be right against 450 others who oppose him, 450 religious people who oppose him. And they worked at this all day long. 1 Kings 18 says it was in the evening sacrifice, and the time of the evening sacrifice, and the fire had still not been lighted. Elijah prepared the sacrifice to the Lord, built the altar, laid out the wood, laid out the sacrifice, and then he told the servants, "Bring water." They brought four barrels of water, poured it on the altar. Said, "Not enough." They brought four more barrels. They refilled them. Poured that on the altar. Do it again. Did it another time. Four more barrels. 12 barrels of water. They poured over that sacrifice until not only was everything drenched, but the trench dug around the sacrifice was filled to overflowing with water as well. And then Elijah prayed, called upon the name of the Lord, and the altar and its sacrifice were consumed with fire. God is able. He is powerful. And when we've committed the care of our souls to Him, we don't need to worry about whether or not we'll be saved. The hymn that we're going to sing in a few minutes says, "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He has made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." The hymn goes on, "There are a lot of things I may not understand, a lot of things I may not know. But I know enough to be confident in God. I know enough to trust in Jesus Christ." When we've committed the care of our bodies to Him, we don't need to worry. Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all of these things that we need will be added unto us." When we've committed our unsaved loved ones to God, our children, our parents, our friends, we don't need to worry. Will not the Lord of all the earth do right? The arm of the Lord, Isaiah says, is not too short to save, nor is ear too dull to hear. Men don't naturally want God to be powerful, not even in grace. Men still want to save themselves, or at least think that men like themselves will somehow deliver them out of their difficulties. I had an unusual phone call yesterday afternoon. Now, I have been around enough. Dave Schlegel is here, the missionary to Bolivia, who formerly was a Bothell police sergeant. I've been out on enough police calls and had enough other phone conversations with various people through the years that when I say it was an unusual call, it was unusual. I got a call mid-afternoon from a lady who wanted to talk to a pastor, so I assured her that I was a pastor. And then she told me her problem. Her problem was that she is not hearing voices in her head. Usually people call me with, you know, I'm hearing voices. What do I do about the voices I'm hearing? But this lady was calling me because she is not hearing voices in her head, and that was distressing to her. So we talked for a little bit. She told me a little bit about herself. She professed to be a Christian. She said that God had saved her and that she had a very close relationship with God. And God would talk to her. And I asked her, how would God talk to you? You mean through His Word? Yes, through His Word in my head. She would hear voices in her head. And those voices were the voice of God. One day, the voice of God in her head told her to say something. And she didn't say it, whatever it was. And because she didn't say it, she was guilty in her mind of the unpardonable sin. So we talked about what the Bible says about sin and how every sin can be forgiven except the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and how the Scriptures define blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And what she did wasn't that. So I told her that whatever sin she had committed or perceived herself to have committed, she needs to bring it to the Lord. She needs to confess it to Him. She needs to ask His forgiveness. And the Scripture assures her, the Word of God assures her, that if she comes to Jesus, He will in no way cast her out. Then she told me that the last voice she heard was the voice of God telling her that He was taking away His Holy Spirit and He would never give it back to her. Give Him back to her. So we talked about that. Talked to her about what the Scripture says. Coming back to the Scripture, back to the Scripture. She said, why does everybody keep telling me that? I said, maybe because it's true. God speaks in His Word. This is the only reliable standard of truth that we have. The voices in your head. How do you know that's the voice of God? That could be the voice of the tempter. That could be the voice of Satan. That could be the voice of random thoughts. The only certainty you can have is the voice of God in the Scripture. But she insisted that the voice of God had told her He had taken away His Holy Spirit and would not give it to her again. So finally I said to her, ma'am, let's assume for a moment. I said, I don't believe that the voice you heard in your head was the voice of God because the voice you heard in your head does not agree with the voice of God in the Word. But assuming that you are correct, assuming that God Himself has told you He has taken away His Holy Spirit and God Himself has told you with authority that He is not going to give you the Holy Spirit again, what do you expect me to do? I mean, I was not being facetious with her. I was trying to get her to see a point. I told her, I can't do anything for you except to point you back to the Word, to tell you to get on your knees before God, ask His forgiveness, plead with Him to have mercy on your soul, and trust Him when He says He will. That's the best I can do. I can't save you. I can only point you to someone who can. I can't give you the Holy Spirit. I can only point you to someone who can. That's where we are. But people today think if engineers, if scientists can send men to the moon and bring them back, then somehow social engineers, geneticists, will someday isolate the chromosomes and the genes that cause hate and covetousness and the desire to kill and possess, and we will be able to do genetic engineering and remove those things from mankind. It's not going to happen. Because as Jesus said, the issue is in our hearts. When Commander Naaman knocked at Elisha's door, expecting Elisha to come to the door and do something that would result in his cleansing and healing, he was terribly disappointed when the man himself, the prophet himself, didn't come to the door, but sent his servant with a message telling him to go wash in the river. Naaman was not happy with that. Naaman was not happy with what God told him to do. Naaman wanted Elisha to do something. Come on out. You know, wave your hands over me. Lay hands on me. Make a sacrifice. Tell me to do something spectacular. But go wash in the river. In this filthy river. We have better rivers than this in Syria. Might as well go wash in that river. It's not going to do any good anyway. But God's grace is powerful. When Naaman finally yielded at the persuasion of others and did what God had told him to do, his flesh became like a little child's and he was made whole. When the widow in Zarephath was at the place of desperation where she believed that she had just enough flour and oil to go home and bake a last loaf of bread so that she and her son could share a final meal and die. God's grace kept flour in that barrel and kept oil in that bottle for the duration of the famine. God's salvation really saves. God's deliverance really delivers. God's sovereign grace is powerful grace that can save the worst of sinners. Whatever your need this morning, whatever offenses you have committed against God, however far out and estranged and alienated you may be from God and from each other, if you come back to this God, bow before Him, ask His forgiveness, embrace His word, plead His grace, He will forgive you, He will cleanse you, He will save you. Just as He cleansed the Syrian Naaman, and just as He provided for the widow at Zarephath. God's grace is sovereign grace. God's grace is powerful grace. God's grace is saving grace. And you may find salvation in Him alone. Come to Jesus, and He will save you. Let's join together now in singing our concluding hymn,